Well, you know how the song goes, don't you? That old Negro spiritual. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Is that what it says? Do you know what? That song was wrong. Completely wrong. That's actually not what it says at all. The walls may have tumbled, but the opening incident of the passage that we're stuck with this morning, is before us this morning, actually makes a lie of that song, because it underlines just who it was that did the fighting. Joshua didn't win the battle of Jericho, nor did he fight it. Actually, as our opening passage says, verse 13, it was the Lord. The Lord was with them. Just read with me again verses 13 and following. Here is Joshua near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. To find a warrior with a sword standing nearby doesn't seem to have been a great surprise to Joshua. It was the ancient time. They had crossed over the Jordan with armed men in front of them. And they'd seen a good deal of fighting on their way from Egypt, finally to arrive here in the Promised Land. It had been 40 years. But in fact, if you know your Bible, then you'll know back in Exodus chapter 17 that the very first time we meet this guy Joshua is because he is a general fighting the Amalekites in charge of the Israelite army. The idea of meeting a warrior is not a surprise to him, and he was neither afraid, apparently, nor perplexed. Merely interested as to which way this guy was going to follow. His question doesn't alert us to any kind of fear at all, does it? "Whose side are you on then?" He doesn't even shout, "Halt, who goes there?" He just says, "Whose side are you on then? Us or theirs?" And presumably if he'd said theirs, Joshua would have snapped his finger and some armed men would have come and dealt with the bloke. But the truth is, Joshua has the wrong measure of the man standing before him. For not only is he isn't merely a man, but actually he's quite clear he isn't on anyone's side but the Lord's. See, Joshua's question is quite revealing. Even if he had known that this visitor was angelic, the truth of the answer is that God is only on God's side. He's not automatically on our side, nor automatically on anybody else's side. God is always on God's side, and it is we who are either for or against him. So here's the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. The crowds gathered around him, and in particular the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have decided that anything that Jesus does is evil. They accuse him of being an agent of the devil, and he answers them, but then he tells the Pharisees and his disciples and anyone else who is listening, he who is not with me, notice it, is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. God is the side for us to be on, not the other way around. He makes that clear to Joshua. Although he's brought him so far, God is a side for us to be on. God is the side for Joshua to be on. Not the other way around. The people of Israel, as history goes on, will divert from God. And he proves he is not always with them. We're going to see it just next week, in fact, as we get into chapter 7, that he declares precisely that. No, God is the side for us to make sure we are on, which makes it all the more amazing when you stop and think about the price that it cost for Kaka and for other Christians to be able to say, "I belong to Jesus." When the kids on the way home or over lunch or in the car say, "So what great act of faith was it?" Well, we'll come to that, but why don't you just point out to them that to buy Kaka didn't cost God £56 million. It cost the blood of his son. For you and me to be Christians didn't cost God millions of pounds. He took us who were his enemies, not on his side, and sent his son to die for us. All the more amazing. Here in Joshua chapter 5, realizing that he is now standing before one greater than himself, Joshua bows down in reverence, that's okay. But you know, he still hasn't got the measure of who this is. Do you see how he phrases his question? If you're using the NIV, you'll see there's a little subnet there at the very bottom of the page. What message does my Lord have for his servant? You could actually have Lord as in with a small L-O-R-D. He just means, oh, you're greater than me. He bows down and says, okay, sir, what message do you have for me? That's all he means. As far as he's concerned, this guy is important, but still not quite that important. He hasn't got the message. It's respect, but not reverence. And that's when the message finally comes through. Just like it did with Moses 40 years before a burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. This isn't just some warrior man, nor even an angelic being, though the army of the Lord is mentioned throughout the rest of Scripture in different places, and you get the impression of angels and so on. No, this character standing before Joshua is what theologians call a theophany. In other words, it is God appearing in human form. That might sound a bit ridiculous to us sitting here in the 21st century, rational, apparently, UK, but God did appear in human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are occasions early on in Scripture when he does precisely the same. This is one of them. This isn't just some warrior man or even an angelic being. This is the Lord standing before Joshua. How can I be so sure? Well, because as chapter 6 opens and Joshua is equipped with an untrained ragtag army of nomads and farmers, actually, when you read chapter 6 and verse 1, somehow things look pretty hopeless. A walled city, no proper strategy, no siege training, no siege warfare. What on earth are they going to do with nomads and farmers and all the rest of it? Answer, the narrative continues with the Lord. Then the Lord, still he's standing before the warrior, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and fighting men. See, the message that he gets is loud and clear. I'm the Lord, and you're on my side, and I've already given this to you, just like the promised land itself, so go in and take it. Of course, the way he tells him to take it is really peculiar. Verse 3, march around the city once with all the armed men, and do it for 6 days. Make the priests carry the trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark, and on the seventh day march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Well, I don't know what you think. It's not much of a plan, is it, really? Not really. Not on the face of it. Not to a trained general like Joshua. It might cause a bit of a stir inside the city, but it isn't much of a siege plan. You don't lay siege to walled cities like that. You can hear Joshua's mind turning over, can't you, as he stands there. But what about the siege ramps? What about the tunnels? What about their technology wasn't advanced, but they would have known very well that the way to take a walled city is not just to walk around and around and around it and make a great deal of noise. But that isn't Joshua's response. You see, to this impossible situation, the Lord simply commands the mark of his presence, the ark, and the trumpets proclaiming the honor of his name. God's answer to the impossible situation is, honor me, and I will honor you. The Lord is with them, and the Lord will help them. Verse 6. So, Joshua, who had been told as he was commissioned to always keep the word of the Lord on his lips, and always to be strong and very courageous was exactly that. Joshua, son of Nun, verse 6, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make the seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried round the city, circling it once. The people returned to the camp, and they spent the night there. If you had been on the inside of this walled city looking out, what would you have thought? It must have been terrifying to watch these hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people approach your walled city. But you're in a walled city. Terrifying, but not that terrifying. What are they going to do? Sticks and stones? What are they going to do? Tear down the wall? You'd have time to pour boiling oil on them or something. Actually, the first time, it must have been terrifying. The second day, it must have been interesting. The third day, one of our kids' books, I love the Me Too books for some of their illustrations. Have you seen the Me Too books? Really, really helpful if you've got young children. You can get them from Calm Bookshop, I think. In fact, Ray may have some on the bookstall, have you? No? Yeah? No? There was a nod and a shake both at the same time. You have had them. Great. They're really, really good. The account of this particular story is brilliant because in the book, it shows the people going around the first time and then peering over the wall. And the second time and looking slightly less interested. And the third time, the soldiers are just taking a kip on the side of the wall while these people march around. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? That by the time you get to day six, one person is nudging the other and saying, hey, here they come again, what do they think they're going to do? Yet to the Israelites, here is the symbol of God's presence with them. It must have been amusing, were it not so serious, to the people inside. Could they have understood the Ark, what the Ark of the Lord even was? Look again at verse 8, because that is the key, actually, here to what is going on. As they carry the Ark of the Lord around Jericho, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets are doing so, do you see how it's phrased? Before the Lord. You see, as we saw when they crossed the Jordan River in chapter 3, the Ark of the Lord, it is on one level just a big ornate box. It's just a wooden box made of acacia wood covered in gold. Yes, it's got some gold kind of formed angels at the top. That's true, models. And yes, inside it's got two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on. And it's got Aaron's staff that budded. And it's got a jar of manna. But it is just a box. That's all it is. Albeit an ornate one, it is just a box. And yet it is that box which God said would be used to symbolize His presence. The declaration of His name. It contains the special things reminding His people whom He has rescued at great cost how they are to respond to the God who has rescued them. It is the symbol of what it meant to be rescued by Him. Because it is the symbol of what shouts out, I have a relationship with the living God. It contains the law. Jesus in the New Testament said, the law all pointed to me. I am the fulfillment of it. You see the point? All that it means to know and be rescued by God is declared in that box. Now The people inside Jericho don't know that, but the people on the outside know that very well. The citizens of Jericho see a gold-coloured box, perhaps. But the Israelites can see the declaration of the presence of the Lord. And it's not their own strength that they're relying on, but His. Not their own power, but His. Not their own wisdom, but His. And God's method for getting in to Jericho is designed not to bring Joshua glory so much as to bring God glory. And actually, that is the way God usually works. And it is quite right. He usually works to show that when circumstances or situation or human wisdom says, I can't, that's when the Lord says, I can. So in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, telling them, well, essentially the same message. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment in the New Testament. You'll find this on page 804. Paul is talking about being faced with a nigh-on impossible situation. And he says of coming to Corinth, this multicultural, so-called advanced colony, Roman colony. When I came to you, brothers, he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Or he picks up the same theme, just a few pages over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, page 815. Of all the wise and a great oration that the Corinthian culture would have demanded from a preacher, Paul says, chapter 4 and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this light of the knowledge of God in the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have that treasure in us, in jars of clay, to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Joshua and the people, as they walked around Jericho, did not have a great military plan, but they had the Lord's help. They weren't there to demonstrate what clever soldiers they were. They were there to demonstrate what a great God he was, because they were doing what he said. Verse 12 of Joshua chapter 6, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets, and the armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard following the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. Joshua has understood, however peculiar it seems, to exercise faith. The answer to the kid's question is that it wasn't Joshua who brought down the walls of Jericho. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says it was faith that brought down the walls of Jericho. Let me read it to you. Describing faith, Hebrews 11 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Faith brought down the walls of Jericho, because faith is trust put into action. The Lord is with them, and the Lord will help them, and the Lord will win. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak. You feel a climax building? They got up at daybreak, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And at that point in your Bible, you expect it to say, and the walls came tumbling down, and the whole... That isn't what it says. It doesn't say that. It starts going off onto this long speech about how devotion and Rahab, and what's going to happen to the silver and gold. What is he on about? Doesn't he know how to tell a story? Come on! Get to the point! We're on the exciting bit. It's like watching one of those films, isn't it? Where you know the very next important thing is about to happen, and they flip back to some completely irrelevant bit, and you want to say, oh, for goodness sake, come on! There's two reasons why he doesn't go straight to the point. The first is that Hebrew literary style, as the narrative goes through, means that we're being deliberately built to a climax. The writer is getting us to a pitch so that for most of us who've read this story before, we know what happens. But if you're reading this for the first time, then actually this is full of cliffhangers. And it's designed to make us cry, go on, go on! But there's a more important point about this literary style as well. This style of writing is designed to draw attention to what is important. And actually, what is important here, at this point, is not that Joshua, on that trumpet blast, stopped and said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given the city into your hands. Make sure you do this with the gold, and make sure you do that with Rahab. He wouldn't have had time. When he said shout, everybody yelled and the walls fell down. They haven't got time to listen to a long speech. Now's not the moment to give it. Now, the writer is referring back to what he's already said. But what he's already said is important. As he said it, now's the point at which it's relevant. And it's relevant because the priority is not the beating of the city, but the honour of the Lord. That's why it's being quoted at this point. That's why we're left on this great cliffhanger. And that's why we're having it rammed into our eyes as we read what is vital. Do you see it? Verse 17. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury. See, the priority is the devotion to God and the honouring of a promise given in faith in His mercy. So you and I, as it goes forward, are meant to think about that rather than the battle. The key point is not that the walls came tumbling down. The key point is that God honoured His name. Both in the destruction of a pagan people, we're going to think about in a second, and in the mercy to a pagan faith that trusted in Him. That's the bit we're meant to pick up. I don't know what you think about first when you think about the Battle of Jericho, but you're meant to think about that most of all. The battle itself, in fact, is hardly detailed. Verse 20, the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, the sound of the trumpet, the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, and every man charged straight in, and they devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys, and so on. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to stop today and discuss the problem of why apparently it seems okay for them to commit what is in effect ethnic cleansing. There is a poster one of the commentators refers to where two Israelite soldiers are standing nearby and looking at Jericho, all shut up, and the caption on the cartoon says, "So what would Jesus do?" And there is a problem for us here, isn't there? How come it's right, apparently, for people in God's name to go and destroy and annihilate an entire civilization? Doesn't feel comfortable if it's the same God, which it is. It doesn't seem comfortable for us. Well, let me give you at least a hint of why. We'll come back to it as the conquest of Canaan continues at a more appropriate point. Let me give you a hint of it by quoting Genesis 15, where God said to Abraham, as he promised him the land, he said, "In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." I don't know what mind's eye picture you have of the people in Jericho, but actually the truth of the people in Jericho is that they weren't a gentle people, but a pagan, idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing, sexually perverted city. And God did show mercy. Verse 25. Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. God did show mercy on some who threw themselves on him, who had faith in him, who saw him as the only hope that they could have. That is the gospel, throwing yourself on one who is the only hope that you can have. By faith she was saved. And in fact, prostitute as she was, foreigner as she was, she is in fact the great-great-grandmother of great King David, and therefore an earthly ancestor of the Lord Jesus. God's real mercy. Back to the emphasis, the honour of God. What should the attitude to such a place be that has defied the Lord and turned its back on him and makes this declaration, as it were, that it will not know God? They didn't even try to make peace. Do you notice that? Elsewhere they tried, but they didn't even try to make peace. Well, verse 26, this curious passage. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. And if you follow the Bible account through, that's exactly what happened in 1 Kings 16. Significantly, I think, during the time of vile King Ahab, who was child sacrificing and worshipping other gods and did not want to know the Lord, was when Jericho got rebuilt and the curse very sadly came true. It wasn't Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho, actually, so much as the Lord. And he helped his people, and he was with his people, and he won the battle. And he did it for his glory. Verse 27 says, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. What does that mean? That Joshua became a bloke whose autograph you wanted to collect? Maybe. But it was all because of God. Joshua gave praise to God. All the people gave praise to God. God got the glory from what was going on here in the blessing and rescue of his people. For he was with them in an impossible situation. For when man says, I can't, God says, I can.